Let's open our Bibles now to the book of James. And, I'm realizing I wasn't careful in going over the order of service, and we did not read the other passage I was going to read. Isaiah 10, it says in your bulletin, I was going to read Proverbs chapter 5. We may refer to that along the way. Read to James chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 7. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that we may take heed to the admonitions of thy word this night to flee from sin and to find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may see thy love towards us so earnestly expressed in thy word. We pray that we may respond by faith. May Christ be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, one of the great allurements of the Christian is the attraction of the world. When John Bunyan speaks of that attraction in Pilgrim's Progress, he calls it Vanity Fair. He talks about how Christian, and I think it's hopeful, that are walking through Vanity Fair. There are things that attract their attention, things that get their attention, and yet they are able to leave and depart, to be able to see that it's nothing but vanity. There's nothing of lasting value in Vanity Fair, and that is a great description of the world that Christians are called to live in. We cannot actually leave the world. Paul says that to the Corinthians. It'd be great if we could just leave, but we can't. This is where we live. This is where we earn our living. This is where we study. This is where we associate with our neighbors. It'd be great to be able to withdraw, to have a little commune, and be in our own little Christian world. But the Lord says that we are to be in the world, living in the world, yet we're not to be of the world. We have to guard against that attraction all the time, by immersing ourselves in the love and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage here before us from verses 4 to 6 begins with harsh language. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. James is not pulling any punches. Who is he speaking to? The wicked people in the world? He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people who have made a profession of faith, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that this book is written to genuine Christians. And yet this accusation goes forth to at least the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're liable to take offense at that accusation. Adulterers, adulteresses, that's harsh language, is very extreme for James. Well, really for the Holy Spirit, isn't it, to be calling you adulterers and adulteresses. And how does he get your attention? He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So he's very specific. Isn't it interesting here that the Lord says adulterers and adulteresses? So he's addressing men and women. He doesn't do that very often in the world. He talks generically. Sometimes when he, and in these days of rising feminism, where everybody has to get their due, we used to be able to say, you know, when the Bible talks about men, men and women in the church just understood that this was a reference to people in general, that everyone was included. And now it seems as though we need to make that more specific. But here, James is very specific. And he's very specific in a negative way. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. And he's speaking not so much to the congregation as a whole as he is to individuals, isn't he? We can talk about, when we will here in a moment, about spiritual adultery, taking over the people of God. But here, he is talking very specifically about individuals. So this is an individual sin that he is addressing, and it becomes very, very personal. Adultery is a very serious accusation. Sad that in the world that we live in today, it almost seems to be an excusable thing. I could see that she wasn't happy, he wasn't happy, and he wasn't meeting all her needs, she wasn't meeting all his needs. Well, it's understandable then that they would start looking for somebody else if they're not finding satisfaction in that relationship. They weren't growing, they weren't going anywhere, so yeah, it's very understandable. And you know, sometimes we can say it's understandable. Just to say it's understandable doesn't mean it's excusable. God says adultery is a very serious sin. So he's been dealing up until here in the beginning of chapter 4 with the violation of the fifth commandment, really, right? Wars, arguments against you, wars and fightings among you. Now he's talking about the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is very serious. It's a very serious sin against husbands and wives. And it is a sin that has become commonplace in our nation and much too accepted. And Christians ought never to accept why that happens and that it does happen. So the Lord says, I'm getting your attention by talking about the sin of adultery and making a parallel there to spiritual adultery, to your unfaithfulness to me. And that is at least as serious, if not more serious, than someone abandoning their marital vows and covenants. And the Lord says, this is something that offends me greatly. It ought to offend every Christian, physical adultery. From that offense that you take at marital unfaithfulness, you ought to take that lesson and say, what about spiritual adultery and the way in which God is offended? So God does express his love to his covenant people by way of marriage. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there is the picture of the glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. And Ephesians 5, often a marriage text, isn't it? It's a beautiful text and a great encouragement for married couples to stay the course and to get a good perspective on their relationship to each other. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul picks up that theme, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he's exhorting them to faithfulness. He does that in 1 Corinthians 6 as well. So then, seeing that that is that relationship, and we'll come here in a while to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is a marvelous passage of God's word. What is 60, over 60 verses, very, very long. Otherwise, I might have read that to you this evening. But what a picture in that chapter of a baby that's been abandoned. Baby lying in its blood. Nobody wants it. It's lying there, naked. Hasn't even been covered, just left. And God says, I noticed you. Nobody else wanted you. Satan didn't want you. The world didn't want you. I wanted you. And I came and covered you, and I swaddled you, and I showered you with love and affection. And then I prepared you for marriage, and I put on you a glorious dress. And you are all together lovely because God says, I made you lovely. You're my bride. And then you thought to yourself, oh, look, I am really lovely, and I should search out other lovers. What a picture of the church then, that Christ is loved, abandoned by everyone else, but Christ showers with love and affection, takes her to be his bride, and she abandons him. And through 60 verses, it's a long story to tell, but in the end, then the Lord brings back his bride. But he does express anger in the Old Testament, especially about the unfaithfulness, the spiritual adultery of the bride that he has showered with affection, that he has done everything for, that he has taken out of the gutter and moved into a mansion, a palace. He's provided everything for her, but still she says, I'm going to look for other lovers. Jeremiah 3, verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It's treachery. It's treachery. What could I possibly have done more for you? In Isaiah 5, he uses that imagery of the vineyard, right? What could I have done more for the vineyard? So what could I have done more as a husband to attract you, to keep you, to provide for you? What have I done wrong? And you have to say nothing. The Lord did nothing wrong. Israel did everything wrong. As I'm preparing even for messages on adultery, for idolatry, sorry, for the next couple of weeks on the Ten Commandments, I was sharing with somebody, where do you look for a text? You can use almost the whole of the Old Testament for a text. There's just so many pictures of idolatry. We go on and on about how Israel was faithless. And God was faithful. But the Lord says, even though it happens over and over again, it doesn't hurt me any less. Can we speak about God that way? We said this morning, God doesn't have passions. He doesn't have emotions. But God speaks in words like this, treachery, in order to make you see what you're doing to him when you abandon his love and his goodness to you. Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. Ezekiel 16, verse 38, and I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. So I've done everything for you. You've abandoned my love. You've abandoned my affections for nothing. But I am going to put my judgment upon you. We can think of the whole book of Hosea. The whole theme of Hosea is adultery, not not marital adultery, although the Lord reduces one of his own servants to experience marital infidelity in order to picture to Israel what they have done to him as his wife, God's wife. And Hosea has to suffer the humiliation and the degradation of being cheated on, a wife that becomes a prostitute, and the shame that goes along with that. And God says, I want you to behold the shame of Hosea. I want you to understand that you have shamed me, that I am jealous for your affections. And you've taken wine and oil and olives, and I've given them to you, and you've thanked Baal. You know that I've given you everything. You've turned around to be thankful to something that isn't even a real God. But that's the treachery of Israel. It's the treachery of Christians who receive good things from the Lord and are not thankful. So this is seen then when Christians love the world more than Christ. Know ye not, verse 4, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. So the friendship here, you might think that it would be the Greek word. You might be familiar with the Greek words for love. And the Greek word for erotic love is eros. You can see the connection there in English. This is the word for filial love or brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Phila or phileo. So here is the love of the world. You've become chummy with the world. You've moved in with the world. You're feeling too comfortable with the world. He says that's enmity. A modern word for enmity would be hatred or hostility. You've set yourself up in a hostile relationship with me by putting all of your affections on the things of the world. And this can happen so very subtly where we are in the world. As I've said earlier, that it's where we live, it's where we work, it's where we experience much of our life. And sometimes we just get tired of fighting against sin, always being at enmity with the world, and we begin to get a little comfortable. We begin to come into that place where people start speaking nicely to us from the world because... not just because we're kind to them. We ought to receive those admonitions from the world. But when we side with them, when we do the things that they enjoy doing, even though God hates them, they will become your friend very, very quickly. And they'll embrace you. And they will use you for their own ends. Because Satan and the world love to see Christians fall. So this is the great delight of the world. See Christians moved away from Christ and over to their, not just their existence, but their familiarity, their friendliness. So he says it twice, doesn't he? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's an unusual word for will there. Whosoever will be a friend of the world. That word for will we often connect with the idea of desire. But here it is a different word that generally means a reasoned out response, reasoned planning. So it's not an impulsive desire like the lust of the flesh. That was the lust that's in verses 1 to 3, speaking about that lust where you just want to fulfill your desire for getting ahead, for imposing yourself, for advancing yourself. Well, what's going to happen there? You're going to get wars, especially within the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he's saying that those who have that determination of their will, I am going to be a friend of the world. This isn't something that happens gradually, although the point at which it comes is going to often come very gradually. More and more comfortable with the people of the world and the things of the world. And I remember in my own life, and I just really had a very sheltered life in a Christian home, and did go to public school, public junior high and a Christian high school. But I remember being in a situation away from home where there was just drinking and smoking and sexual activity all around me, and I just felt so lonely, so out of place. It was just, and I remember just sitting there weeping and just wanting to be out of there more than anything. But we'd gone to this place on a bus. I couldn't leave on my own. I was stuck there. And the Lord just impressed upon my own heart the wickedness and the foolishness of the ways of the world. And they were all having an excellent time. They were all having a wonderful time, but I knew that I didn't belong. And it was a very grievous time. So I'm glad for that experience. It's not the experience of all Christians, of all people I know, but I'm glad for the Lord separating me from that. So there is that intention that now where I, looking back at the weakness of my own flesh, I could easily have said, I can make these people my people. And I could immerse myself in this lifestyle and follow after that way. But the Lord kept me, and I'm very grateful to God's keeping hand. So there is the harsh language that the Lord uses to get your attention. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God, hostility against God? And then James speaks about a holy love. And he says it in a way that is difficult for us to translate. It has always been difficult to translate. And it's one of those situations where it could be translated a few different ways. I'm not going to explain all of those ways, but I'm going to use the way that I have become convinced of. I can see the rationale. The different interpretations are by godly men, so we don't necessarily denounce them utterly. They draw other lessons from them. So what does it say in our translation here? Verse 5, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The ESV, the English Standard Version, which has become very popular, says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So that's, I'm inclined to that a little bit, the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. It still is, in that translation, a reference to our own human spirit. I believe it, they don't capitalize the S in spirit. But the New King James Version says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And there, the New King James puts a capital S on spirit. They say this refers to the Holy Spirit. And that's the interpretation that I'm inclined to, that this is speaking of the love of the Holy Spirit to his church. So in the context of holy espousals, in the context of a marriage between Christ, not so much Christ and the church as Christ and the Christian becomes individual, he is saying that there is adultery there, and the response of God is that loving response. That response of a wounded spouse who has been betrayed. So jealousy And the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously. Jealousy, beloved, is a good thing. It's a good thing in marriage. And we will see that again as we come through the Ten Commandments. We hear God saying, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I'm a jealous God. And why is God jealous? Because he claims ownership over those whom he has redeemed out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He has redeemed us. He has a right and a propriety over us. In the same way that a husband has propriety over his wife, and a wife has propriety over her husband. Isn't that true? It's one of the things that Paul says in Corinthians, that I don't own my body, my wife owns my body. I own her body. It's a very biblical principle. We are to give ourselves to each other in that way. We own each other. And it's very unpopular to speak in those terms in these days, but this is biblical language. God owns us in marriage. He has covenanted with us. So when my wife promised to love only me, I don't want her to desire any other man besides me. I have that expectation. I have that privilege, really. And she is understandably moved emotionally if she were to see me put upon another woman the affections that are owed to her. I owe her my affections, my emotions, my life. And so how would she feel if I started to give those things to another woman? Hopefully very, very distressed and very passionate and emotional. It's why, we'll come to that in the seventh commandment as well, it's why adultery in the Old Testament was a capital crime. It was punishable by death. Why was it punishable by death? Because it robbed somebody of their life. It took away the life of that spouse who had been betrayed. So it was something that should be punished by death. So I hope that we can all agree in the context of the gospel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that only an idiot would be in favor of a bigamous relationship. Or even worse, what we have today, a polyamorous relationship, polyamory. I have a fairly new word processor. I'd say that's probably a year or two old. Polyamory wasn't even in my dictionary. It came up as a word that it didn't know. It's a fairly new word. It's giving love to everybody in an intimate way. And this is being promoted openly in our society. It is more than just bigamy. It's two wives or two husbands bad enough, but now we're going to have a group in our relationship. And so, yeah, I don't say that lightly, that only an idiot would understand that that could be a good thing. Like, what kind of a mind thinks that way? But it seems as though we have a lot of idiots in Canada. And they're given a pulpit, or they're given a voice, and they express this. They try to do it in a very loving way, but it's not even humane. It's not even human, really, to think of a relationship like that. So isn't the reason that we're even talking publicly about something like polyamory, isn't the reason because Canadians no longer like the idea of a jealous God? We don't like, God should love everybody the same. We don't like the idea that he only loves his bride. We don't like the idea that he only loves his church. It's so narrow. No, God loves everybody. Can't you get a larger view of God than just narrowly loving his church? No, I can't. He set his affection upon me, his love. It's kind of silly, isn't it, to say, for me to say, well, I love my wife, I have all my affection for her, but I love all women. It becomes meaningless. So the affection, we say God loves the whole world, and there are senses, aspects in which we can say that, but he loves his church. He loves his elect. He loves those for whom Jesus specifically died by name. He loves them. And here, it's the Holy Spirit that loves them. So God is a jealous God. The first commandment, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. His name is jealous. He is a jealous God, and that is a positive attribute. It ought to be a positive attribute. We may bring this up again here in a little while, but when we speak of God's jealousy again. But this was one of the, there's a famous interview on YouTube of Oprah Winfrey. She was in her late 20s. She was sitting in church, and she heard her pastor say that God is a jealous God. She said, I can't worship a God like that, a jealous God. That doesn't even make sense to me. And so she, for all her profession of faith in Christ or being a Christian, she abandoned the God of the Bible because she didn't like this idea that he was a jealous God. So the world does not like a jealous God, but God says, my name is jealous. I've hovered over you with a godly jealousy. He's jealous even for the ungodly and for the nations. Nahum 1 verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So he's jealous really for the affection of the nations. All of the world owes their, not just their allegiance, but their affection to the God of all glory. And he's not getting it. He's going to visit them with vengeance one day. But especially for the church, Zechariah 8, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. So here's God describing himself as being very filled with emotion, an emotional response to a bride who has cast off and spurned his affections. So here in James then, what does the Holy Spirit, what does James say by the Holy Spirit? That the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The Holy Spirit loves you. That's the first thing that this passage is telling us. The Holy Spirit loves you. And isn't that an unusual thing? Have you ever thought about the love of the Holy Spirit? We talk about the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't very often think of the love of the Holy Spirit. And it's a good thing for us to think about. And again, we come back to what we were talking this morning about the simplicity of God. All of God loves you when it says God loves you. The Holy Spirit loves his church, and he loves his church with a jealousy. When he sees us love the world, he wants that love for himself. In the same way that if a husband sees the love that his wife should be giving to him and sees it directed to another man, he says, that love, that relationship, that emotion belongs to me, and I'm not getting it. And the man could certainly be very angry. He could also be very, very grieved, just sorrowful and in anguish that what belongs to him is going to someone else. And there's the picture of the Holy Spirit then, the affection and the love that belongs to him from his people, his redeemed people, his covenant people, going to the world. And the world is not going to reciprocate, is not going to return that love. It will receive it. Just like the prodigal son, He went out and squandered all of his living that he had inherited from his father. And when did his friendship with the world die out? When his money died out? When he didn't have any, they were all ready to visit him when he was hosting parties. When the wine flowed freely, there they were. But when he ran out of money, he said, yeah, they said, go and eat slop with the pigs for all we care. We're looking for somebody else. We're looking for the next person that we can take advantage of. They don't care. They don't love you. They'll take your affection. They'll take your money. They'll take all of your energy, but they won't return any love for you. And how, beloved, how then can you spurn the love of the Holy Spirit in favor of that love that is so shallow, so useless, when you ought to be meditating upon the great love of the Holy Spirit towards you? Our catechism question, number 29. The Christ's work of redemption is effectually applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So here's Christ's redeeming work on the cross. He purchased us on the cross of Calvary. We call that history. There was a specific day and time when Christ actually redeemed his people, on the day that he died in Calvary as a man laying down his life. That work is applied 2,000 years later to the Lord's people. It's also sustained then by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the love and the affection of the Holy Spirit, as he showers you with remembrances, not only of his goodness, but in the way in which he draws you back to himself after you have sinned, and how he warmly brings you back, sometimes with a rather brusque arm, but often with just tenderness and ingratiating himself to you, showing you his love and his mercy, and bringing you back once again. So then we have that harsh language, we have a holy love, but we also have a humble loyalty in God's faithful supply. Do ye think, verse 5, that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. What humility is required then for you and me, beloved, to look at the things that the world offers and promises to us, and to see the vanity and the emptiness of it, and to dwell rather in the love and the affection and the spiritual nurture of the Holy Spirit. It requires humility. God gives more grace. And he draws from the Old Testament, though Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Proverbs 3, verse 34, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Beloved, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the Holy Spirit? Are you showered with his affection? It's because of God's faithfulness, isn't it? We sit here and we gather together on this Sabbath day, and we're aware. We ought to be aware, having gathered at the Lord's table, that we're sinners, that we've denied the Lord, we've sinned and transgressed his holy law. We need his upholding power. We need him. Why are you here? When you've sinned, what are you doing sitting in the assembly of the saints? It's because the Holy Spirit has brought to you affection for the forgiving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He creates in you a hatred of that sin. And he makes you to despise it and to go away from it. Turn with me as we close to Ezekiel chapter 16. We won't read the whole chapter, but let us look at the goodness of the Lord as he expresses his covenant faithfulness right at the very end of the that chapter, Ezekiel 16. A reminder a little bit of the context in verse 59, "For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done. Thou hast despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. And thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." Isn't a wonderful understanding of the Christian life that the Lord brings us sovereignly into covenant with him, and then he maintains that covenant faithfulness. We wander and we stray, he brings us back. He uses his rod and his staff to bring us comfort and bring us to away from the things of the world and into the beauty of his covenantal love. Beloved, remember, the Holy Spirit loves you, and he is jealous for the love that you ought to have and do have for him, and he yearns jealously for it. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before thee and we thank thee for the love of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the incredible treasures and the beautiful revelations of thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the expressions of thy love in the scriptures. We are grateful this night for the expressions of thy love towards us when we have failed thee, when we have gone against thy holy law. And yet, Lord, thou dost gather thy saints. Yet thou dost visit us with repentance. Thou dost visit us with assurances of thy love towards us. Lord, how we thank thee that thou dost keep us from sin day by day, that thou dost grant unto us perseverance, and that thou dost give unto us that true love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our affections have been set upon him, our desires upon him. Lord, will thou make those desires to grow, that we may be steadfast in thy love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.